Hey guys, how you doing? Hey, thanks for waving. So that's the thing is I can only see this much of you, so I can't get the body language, so you have to actually wave or say things or yell things, which I'm totally fine with. Hi. So here's the thing. First of all, singing was great today for me. And hearing most of your voices was great. For some of you, I'm glad you were singing. Hearing your voices wasn't great. That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. It's only 11 o'clock. The thing is, 9 o'clock, everybody wakes up early, comes in. 11 o'clock, you guys are late sleepers, so I know how you are. So here's the thing. For me, it has been 61 weeks since I've been in here to preach a live in-person, to a live in-person service, instead of preaching just to a camera. And so I hope, by the way, that it's like riding a bike and that I can remember how to do this. But what we're going to do today is a little bit odd, especially for my first week back after 61 weeks, and that is, this is our last week going through the book of Romans, at least for now. Now, if you've been with us since fall, you know we've been working our way through Romans, and we're only in chapter 11. In fact, we're only going to make it halfway through chapter 11 today, and there are 16 chapters in Romans, but we're going to press pause after today for a couple reasons. The first is, our MSU students are all gone for the year, gone back home, and while a lot of them are joining us online, they want to be able to re-engage with their home churches, and we want them to be able to do that over the summer and then join us back with Romans again in the fall. Second reason is there's just some stuff that we as a church family are really excited to talk about and to work through over the course of the summer that we think is going to be really good for our church family, and so we're going to do that for a while. And then the third is, by pressing pause on Romans and picking it back up in the fall, we're going to be able to wrap up Romans right around Christmas. We still haven't figured out the exact timetable, but that'll be a really cool time to end the book of Romans. And so today, if you have your Bibles with you, if you could flap your way over to Romans 11, that's where we're going to be today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in Romans 11. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can flap in our Bibles to Romans 11. We thank you that we just have the privilege of having your word in our language. Just the idea that we have so many translations into English of your word that we can just literally flip open our Bibles and we can hear from you. And so we just pray that that is what would happen today, that you would speak to us through your word, that if there's any way in which I would be in the way of your word, that I would get out of the way and that you would speak clearly to us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the chunk of Romans 11 that we are going to look at today is really the conclusion of what we've been seeing over the course of the last month, the same themes that we've gone over and over and over in Romans 9 and Romans 10. In fact, you could almost say that this chunk of Romans 11 is the period on the end of the sentence that is Romans 9 and Romans 10. And so what I want to do is I want to take a running start at Romans 11 by rereading the last verse in Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 21 says this, "But to Israel he says," and that he is Isaiah, "he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people." So this is Isaiah, is an Old Testament prophet, and what he was basically saying was, God, you have given me an impossible task and I don't like it. There are these disobedient people, these defiant people, and all day long, because you told me to, I stand there and hold my hands out to them. I'm like, come on, come on, and they won't come on. They're like disobedient, defiant people, and I don't like holding my hands out to them, but holding his hands out to them was the calling that God had for the prophet, because that's God's posture toward us. God's posture towards disobedient and defiant people is to hold out his hands. Let's just sit with that for a second. I mean, think about that. What would you expect God to do when he came face to face with disobedient and defiant people, right? Maybe throw hands, right? Maybe, think about this. Think about this. You come face to face with somebody who has deeply hurt you. What is your response to them? Maybe it's to give them the silent treatment? And when you're giving people the silent treatment, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? an apology, right? You're waiting for that person to tell you what they did wrong. And especially when deep down inside of you, you believe with every fiber in your being that you haven't done anything wrong, but they have, you're definitely not going to be the first one to talk, right? But what is God's posture? God, who is actually holy, who is actually righteous, who actually in every fiber of his being hasn't done anything wrong. What is his posture to a disobedient and defiant people? Puts out his hands. He's like, come on. It's okay. All day long, God says, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Isaiah says it as a complaint, but I think God says it as an invitation. Come to me. See, when we sin, when we are disobedient, when we are defiant, what does God do to us? Does he wait for us to act? Does he wait for us to initiate? Does he wait for us to apologize? No, he initiates with us. He holds out his hands to us. This week I was listening to a new album by Carrie Underwood, and I know, I apologize, it's country music, I apologize, but I've been listening to this Carrie Underwood album, and it's basically old stripped down versions of old hymns. And one of these hymns is what I remember singing as a kid. And it was just kind of like singing here with us today, where I could hear everybody's voices, and some were great and some were Christian. And it was great. And so they were, this is one of those songs. It's called Victory in Jesus. I remember singing that as a kid. Let me read some of the lyrics. I won't sing them. You're welcome. It says, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere, which means before, I knew him, and all my love is due him. All right, just think about this for a second. God sought us. He bought us. He loved us before we even knew him. That's the posture of God to disobedient and defiant people. It is an open-handed reaching out his hands to people. All day long, I have held out my hands to disobedient and defiant people. That's the setup for Romans 11. So let me read Romans 11, 1. Paul asked this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? He's like, something doesn't compute in this thing. Because the Israelites had been waiting for this Messiah that would one day come. And then when the Messiah came, they didn't worship him as Messiah. And he's like, so something went wrong here. Is God rejecting Israel now because they are not following after Jesus? Are they rejecting? Is he rejecting them? And this is what he says. I ask them, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not, Paul says. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? This is great. So what he basically does is he says, to the answer to the question, has God rejected Israel? He rejected his people is, have you not read this? He's like, have you read what this has to say? Don't you remember what God said to Israel? What we've seen over the last several weeks is Paul has been using Israel and God's relationship with Israel to teach non-Jewish Christians a lesson that we need to hear. And he's building this case week after week after week. And right here, what he's basically saying is like in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, just like Isaiah, basically said to God, am I the only one following you? And the reason he said that is he looked around him and all he saw was disobedient, defiant people. And he looked at him and he's like, there's no way that guy right there is following God. No shot. Am I the only one? And he says, this is God's response to him. He says, but what God's answer to him was, I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there's also a present time, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Now, here's the thing. Paul is starting to sound in the book of Romans like a broken record, and he should be, because this is a really important broken record. And what is he saying? He is saying again and again, you are either saved by grace, which is getting something you don't deserve, or you are saved by works, which is measuring out your works like a wage and paying you back for those. It is either a gift or it is a wage. It is either grace or it is by works. You cannot have it both ways. And what happens is these prophets would look around them and see all these people who were disobedient and defiant. And they would say, based on works, it looks like I'm the only one here's following God. Which, by the way, is arrogance and pride, which is also a sin. Let me read this again. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Let that sink in for a second. You can't have it both ways. Works is the stuff you do. Grace is the stuff you don't deserve. One of these two is the path to God. They both can't be. You see, what happens is there's this little bait and switch that happens in a lot of our minds as Christians, and it takes a lot of different forms, but it always kind of lands in this grace and works sort of things. And this is what it's like. We're going through our life, right? Happy as a clam or, you know, perfectly miserable, right? Somewhere in between those two things, right? And a day comes along where we realize our happiness is kind of finite and shallow, and our misery runs much deeper than we thought it was. And to put it in Bible terms, we begin to realize this world is jacked up and sinful, right? And we begin to realize this world is sinful, and we may not have that language, but we realize it. And then we realize that we're sinful too. And something's messed up with us. And so what most of us end up doing is we go, okay, well, I better get to work fixing this, right? I have to fix me. I have to fix the world. And maybe if I fix myself and a bunch of people fix ourselves, then we together can fix this world and maybe we can make something out of this whole thing. And so what we do is we read self-help books or we join a political cause or we find an online community that agrees with us because there is an online community that agrees with everyone. You know that? Doesn't matter what you believe, go online, someone believes it, you have a community. It's the joy and tragedy of the internet, right? And nothing, though, eventually ends up doing the trick. And that's why we begin to realize, oh my gosh, maybe I can't fix me. Maybe I can't fix this world around us. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus says things like, come to me, all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says things like, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And when we begin to get that we can't fix ourselves and we can't fix our world and that there's a Jesus who wants to do that, we say to him, okay, fix me. We place our faith in Jesus. We let go. We say, Jesus, take the wheel. And I do understand that's a second Carrie Underwood reference in the same message. It's a slippery slope. You just get into country music and just, anyway. What happens is Jesus does it. He saves us. He begins to fix us from the inside. And in communities of people that he is fixing, he begins to fix things in the world. But you know what happens right then? This is the bait and switch that happens in our head. We go, okay, now what do I do? Like, what can I fix? Like, what part of this do I have to do? And what happens is, even though we know we're saved by grace, the pull of works is so strong that we begin to then look at other people, and they're not working as hard as we are, and we go, wait a minute, what's wrong with that guy? Same guy, still not working hard, right? And we begin to judge others. Let me read it again. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. If there's any part of your salvation that is by works, then the whole thing breaks down. Grace ceases to be grace. So Paul does, and I'm really kind of, the problem with me preaching live, I go long-winded. So we have to skip the next section. You can cover it in your life group, verse 7 through 10. But what basically Paul does is he goes through Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Psalms, and he basically builds the same case over and over and over. And he gets to verse 11, he says this, I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall, they being Israel? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. He says, I'm talking to you non-Jewish Christians here. Insofar as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. if I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, this is wild. He's pivoting here. And what Paul is basically saying is this: God has not rejected Israel. God will keep his promises to Israel. But Israel right now, as a whole, as a nation, has rejected him. And so he says, you know what I'm going to do about that? I'm going to become an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I hope that that makes Israel jealous. I hope that they look at that and go, wait a minute, God's offering salvation to people who are not Jewish? I hope they get so jealous that God saves some of them. And when God saves some of them, it's going to be like a resurrection from the dead, he says. Now, at this point, what Paul does is he pivots and he gives us a word picture that he thinks we are going to understand based on our experience. And so this is his word picture starting in verse 16. He says, now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off and you, the wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you're better than those branches, but if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Okay, what did Paul just do? He just assumed all of us know how olive trees work. And we're all like, oh, of course, I'm an olive farmer. Let me explain how olive trees work. And I'm probably going to screw this up, and some horticulturalist is going to call me and say, no, you totally did it wrong. But this is what an olive tree with branches broken off and some others grafted in looks like. It looks like this right here. And so basically what happens is, if you've got a tree and the tree is alive and the root is getting nutrients, but the branches are dead, they just cut the branches that are dead off. Then they would drill holes into the root, and they would take branches from other trees, and they would take those and they would stick them into that hole, and they would seal it all up, and eventually it would start sucking nutrients from the root and it would start blooming. It's crazy how grafting works. It's weird how grafting works. And Paul says, that's you. You start like that, and eventually it ends up looking like this, which also looks really, really weird, right? Paul says, that's you. That's how we are. There were some old dead branches, the unbelieving Israel, that were cut off, and we, believing non-Israel, were grafted in. Now, don't miss this. Who is the root in this scenario? Jesus. Jesus is the root of David. Now, this is a nice, pretty picture, but what does this have to do with anything? Why should we care about this? Well, let me reread some of these verses and pull them together to give you some connective tissue and see if you can see it. He says this, starting verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you were grafted in, do not boast that you are better than those branches. You see it? This is what he's saying. What's happening in the early church was these non-Jewish Christians were looking at the nation of Israel that had rejected Jesus, and they're like, what is your problem? And in a sense, we're like, yeah, that makes total sense. What is their problem, right? They miss Jesus. They miss the Messiah. They've been looking forward to him. He said, don't have a boastful, arrogant, braggadocious attitude toward Israel here. They were, in a sense, becoming anti-Semitic. Remember, the branches that were cut off were Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And Paul's like, well, hold on. Now, here's the thing. I would assume, at least I hope this is right, that we're not anti-Semitic people, right? But we do often have the same sort of problem these early Christians did. I want you to, again, imagine the olive tree, right? Branches are broken off. New holes have been drilled into it. Branches have been grafted in. What I am seeing over and over and over today is Christian branches looking at other Christian branches and thinking they are better than them. And that is happening in our culture a lot right now. And if Paul's challenge to the early church was, don't be braggadocious and arrogant and prideful against the branches that have been broken off. How much more would he say that about the branches that are still grafted in? If you were online last week or you got a chance to go to our Ryotan venue, Young Yi was teaching, and he convicted me by his message and something he said. And this is my summary, my paraphrase of what he said. But he basically said, what we tend to do is we take our political opinions, we take our cultural preferences, we take our strong convictions about secondary issues, and we place them on top of our Christian faith with no daylight in between. And we behave as if our political persuasion and our cultural convictions and our convictions on secondary issues are the same thing as our faith. And we look at other Christians who maybe are different in those areas and we go, what is wrong with you? Like, can you actually even be a Christian? And if Paul says, don't boast that you are better than those branches to the ones that are cut off, how much more would he say that to us today? Because I think sometimes we just turn into new Elijahs, saying to God, am I the only one following you? Is my little tribe the only one who believes in you? And yet what do all the branches that are grafted in have in common? This passage told us, belief, faith, grace, and that they're not saved by works. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying and don't hear what I'm not saying. I think we should have convictions. Romans 14, which we're going to get to in the fall, talks about this. It says, even on debatable issues, we should have our convictions. We should be convinced in our own minds, he says. But in the same passage that he says we should be convinced in our own minds, he says we should not argue about disputed matters. There's a tone there. There's a difference there in our attitude. Why? Well, look what he says. You do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. You don't sustain Jesus. Jesus sustains you. Other branches aren't grafted into you. They're grafted into Jesus. You're not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. And because of that, Paul can write these words, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, this is where we freak out. We read a sentence like, he will not spare you either, and we go, oh no. And over the last several weeks, I've interacted with a lot of Rivites about Romans 9 and 10, and they've been freaking out that maybe they're not a Christian. I've had people say to me, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Like, I'm now starting to freak out. Am I actually a Christian, or am I not a Christian? How do I know this for sure? And I think that Paul is not trying to cause us to freak out here. He's trying to give us hope and comfort and confidence. How? Well, I don't think he's making a threat that you will somehow be unwittingly snapped off. Why? Well, what caused something to be grafted in? Belief, faith, grace, not works. And what happens is we often look at works and we begin to wonder, am I good enough? Have I done enough? Am I following Jesus enough? And quite respectfully, if you're worried about those things, that's a good sign. We should have comfort and confidence. And we should also have humility. Since there's nothing for us to do, no work to be done, we're in the same boat with everyone else who believes in Jesus. There's no reason for us to boast or to look at another branch and think of ourselves as better than them. So what do we do with this pointed language? Let me read verse 22 because it gets worse. He says, therefore, consider God's kindness and severity, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Oh, we don't like that one. That's a tough passage, but don't skip it. Here's why you can't skip it. Because Paul says, therefore, consider, and then he gives us two things. And the word consider actually can be translated note, or notice, or even like behold. He's like, there's a couple things I want you to think deeply about. Do you see what the two things are? God's kindness and God's severity. He's like, I want you to think deeply about both of these things. Consider them. Take note of them. Notice them. Wrestle with them. God's kindness and God's severity. Think about it this way. Belief isn't just belief that Jesus rescues us. It's a belief that we need to be rescued from something in the first place. That if we're not rescued, that we're cut off. There is something we need to consider on the severity ends of things. And here's the other thing. As Americans, we tend to read passages like this, like I and me. I have intentionally, and I've probably messed it up a couple times, but I've tried really hard in this message to only use us and we language. I don't know if you caught that or not. See, this passage, it's not talking to individuals. He's talking to groups. He's talking to Israel as a nation, and he's talking to these non-Jewish Christians, and he's trying to give them some hope. Look at verse 23 and 24. He says, even they, Israel, if they do not remain in unbelief, it will be grafted in. In other words, if they begin to believe, they'll be regrafted in. Because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let me paraphrase. He's like, listen, Christians, because of belief and faith and the grace and not because of works at all, Jesus has grafted you in to himself, into the root. He is where you get your nutrients. He's where you get your salvation. He is the only one who saves, not by anything you do. Just believe in Jesus. And that same opportunity you have to believe in Jesus and be grafted in is given to Israel as well. All they need to do is believe in Jesus. And see, what happened is before the time of Christ, they did. All the arc of Israel's history was belief in the Messiah that would one day come. They were looking forward to him. And we now, as Christ followers, we look back to that same Jesus, that same Messiah, the one who did come to save. That's why for me, the most powerful thing in this whole passage is in the chapter before. A complaining prophet who said, all day long, I've held up my hand to disobedient and defiant people. And if I was to paraphrase God, his response is, yep, that's what I do. All day long, I hold out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people, and God is still doing that today. Whether you need to believe in him for the first time or remember why you believed him in the first place, his hands are reaching out to you. Even if you've been disobedient, even if you've been defiant, even if you've been braggadocious toward other branches, his hands are extended to you. You are loved. So place your faith in Jesus to save you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would unite us as a church. We're all over the place as a church. We're all over the place politically. We're all over the place in our cultural preferences. We're all over the place in our convictions and secondary issues. And there's a difference between disagreement and disunity. So I just pray that we would be unified. I pray that our posture toward other followers of Christ would be one of unity as well. And that we would stand in a culture that is disobedient and defiant. And in the name of Jesus, we would extend our arms to them. We would hold our hands to them. And we pray that they would come to Jesus. I pray that we would come to Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.